seated. In one of the several places in the scriptures where the metaphor, the picture of walking or running is used to describe the Christian faith, the Christian life. In one of those, the focus is on a very important theme, and that is the theme of endurance, perseverance. I trust a very familiar passage to many of us, Hebrews 12. The author says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, these past saints, let us run with endurance the race set before us. For myself, having participated in a few marathons, a couple of endurance events, I am truly amazed by some of the distances or feats that some men and women have accomplished, the distance they have gone. Gary McKee, a few years ago, a runner, ran a marathon every single day for 365 days in 1 year. Just incredible. Carl Sauter, Appalachian Trail, 2,190 miles in 41 days. Most of us probably don't even drive that much in 40 days normally. I am sure, though, that in those 41 days, there were some lonely hours at times. Painful, troubling hours. Well, the walk of the Christian faith is a lot longer and at times a lot harder than 2,100 miles. And in John's gospel, we are coming to and have come to the seventh I am statement, the last of the great I am statements that Jesus makes. And we see here in this I am statement a key, or I think we can say the key to endurance, not just endurance, but flourishing in the journey, in this run, in this race of faith. So it's John 15, it's verses 1 through 11 that I will read. Let's give our attention to God's Word. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given for you, done for you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Riddled throughout this text is the language of those who do bear fruit and those who do not bear fruit. Those who do abide and those who do not abide. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and then every branch that does bear fruit. In 5 and 6, whoever abides in me, and then if anyone does not abide. Jesus is speaking to communicate a central theme, and that is to distinguish genuine faith, genuine believing, from a superficial believing, a superficial faith. Recall that that language of faith and believe is a central theme and thread that runs through the Gospel of John. It's why he wrote his Gospel, that you will come to believe who Jesus is and rest in him, right? Have life in him through believing. There's a few questions, three, that I want us to see this text address. One, the origin of this genuine faith. Where does this faith come from? Two, what is the evidence of such true faith? And three, in what is genuine faith sustained? Where does it come from? What is the evidence of it? In what is it sustained? In a passage like this, I think it's easy or tempting to simply kind of extract the propositional truths that Jesus is talking about in a way that kind of isolates them from the context. But working through John and these even I am statements, it is the context, I think, here that gives such a richness and weightiness and seriousness to what our Lord is saying. The sweet, the powerful words that Jesus gives here in John 15 come in that larger context of the so-called farewell discourse, chapters 13 to 17, as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his own departure and their task of beginning to extend this kingdom that he has inaugurated. So it is days, even hours before his betrayal, his arrest, and then his crucifixion. Here's what unfolds in 12 to 14, just prior to our text. In 12, Jesus enters Jerusalem. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. The Jews surround him. They hail him as king. There is this excitement. Additionally, the Greeks are pursuing him. There's a heightened interest in Jesus. In the midst of their pursuit, Jesus teaches this in chapter 12, verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You make your life about you, you will lose it. You make your life, you hate your life, that is, you submit your life under the saving grace and the lordship of Christ, and you gain eternal life. As a result of that hard teaching, we're told this. Chapter 12, 36. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. There's a reaction, a response to this hard instruction from the Lord Jesus. Enter chapter 13. Jesus has moved from being sort of out in the wide open to now a secluded place. The upper room, a place of secret, if you will, with his disciples. And so his words that we have heard are, in a way, secretive kinds of words. It's a bit of what happens each Lord's Day as saints gather in local assemblies, right, to worship and to hear the words of Christ. And it's an important point. His words are not going to be heard by all, but those he has called, those who have ears to hear, those who will sit at the feet of Christ and call him Lord. To those, he cleanses. And that's what happens in chapter 13, as you recall. He washes the feet of the disciples. This picture foreshadowing the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins that he will accomplish as he bears the cross, a sacrifice for sin, for our guilt. There are two things that Jesus has said in 13 and 14 that are deeply disturbing to the disciples. They're not to us, probably, because we know the story. But if you're one of the disciples, you are disturbed. One, Jesus has said, "Where I am going, you cannot come." We have considered those words. Jesus is going to go to the cross alone. He's going to ascend to the Father alone. The disciples have given up much. They've invested their entire lives, if you will, in following him. So with the departure of Christ, where are they going to look for guidance? Where will their power and resources come from? Disturbing to the disciples. And two, he says, one of you will betray me. And they begin to ask, who is it, Lord? Is it I? At the point in which Jesus says this in 13:21, the disciples do not yet know who it is. They don't know. It would be Judas. And Judas later that night will slip out. And so these questions begin to surface, perhaps. What are they to make of this? Does it mean the betrayer has fallen from grace or fallen out of grace? Is he not among us? Is he not with us anymore? Jesus addresses both of those disturbing things with one picture, a vine and branches. I'm departing, and yet we will still be so bound together, so united. I am going to provide for everything that you need for life and godliness. Peace and guidance and strength, courage, perseverance, joy, hope. As you abide in me and I abide in you. The first question that I want us to see this text address, Jesus' words address, where does this genuine faith come from? Only those with genuine faith will abide. And only those who abide bear fruit. The picture that Jesus paints reveals genuine branches and superficial branches. Those that remain, those that are cut off. It's an important picture, not just about abiding, but from an outward appearance, the branches can look very similar. Those that are genuine and those that are superficial. In an article entitled, "Is Your Heart Good Soil?" the author is confessing and opening up about kind of his sadness, his terror, as he thinks about the departure of several of his friends from Christianity. He says this, "One moment they appeared to be joyfully walking with God, and then seemingly out of nowhere, to my shock and horror, they began trampling all over Christianity, all over the Lord Jesus, flat out rejecting him. Today they proudly admit they couldn't care less about the biblical realities of sin, judgment, or God's gracious offer of redemption. They are utterly finished with Christianity. Sadly, my friends who fell away were rocky ground kind of people." Thinking of the parable of the sower. "There was something inside of them that initially found the gospel appealing, but it wasn't enough to sustain faith and repentance. Maybe the dominant motivation of their heart was to sail smoothly and happily through this life. They thought Christianity would give them that. Maybe desperation to find good friends or a decent spouse drove them to Jesus and his church. Maybe they were just afraid of hell. I can't know what was going on in their hearts, but I can know because they now reject the gospel. As soon as life wasn't running smoothly or church friendships weren't as dreamy as anticipated, potential spouses were scarce, the paralyzing fear of God's fiery wrath wore off a little, they bailed. Gratitude and love weren't tethering these folks to Christ. Something else, something incapable of sustaining the Christian life, was keeping their fake faith afloat. Only genuine faith will abide and thus bear fruit. The branch cannot bear fruit by itself. We all know what would happen if we sawed off a branch and threw it on the ground, even stuck it in the soil. It's going to die. Jesus has said, beginning of chapter 14, "Believe in God, believe also in me." Where does this faith, this believing, originate? We could put it this way. Genuine faith is not the cause of our salvation, but its consequence. Not the cause of our salvation, but the consequence. God's saving grace brings about genuine faith. Paul has said, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God." In the midst of the picture that Jesus is painting, those kind of curious words stick out in verse 3. "Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." And he's likely hearkening back to chapter 13 and what unfolded there in the foot washing. Remember, Jesus said, moving around and coming to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you can have no part with me." And so Peter says, "Then Lord, wash not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Knowing in that day the custom of having a basin of water at the entrance of a home, of a house, a servant, someone would wash the feet, as feet would regularly get dirty. But Jesus says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He is completely clean," right? A picture of our being cleansed completely, and yet the reality that we do continue to stumble in sin. Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 6, such were some of you, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, greedy, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Christ. So salvation, life in God, is a gift through the washing of Jesus Christ. And yet, while it is true that salvation is by grace through faith alone, as the Reformers would say, faith alone justifies, but not the faith that is alone. There is no faith that does not then produce fruit. None. As soon as someone is born again and the Spirit of God dwells in them, fruit begins to take place in all kinds of ways. The picture that Jesus paints is not only that of a vine and branches, but branches that are bearing fruit and branches that are not. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This is the next thing to see. Genuine faith must, by necessity, bear fruit. If you're tracking, you may have picked up, and there may be a question. Many have asked this question. If the branches bearing no fruit are superficial, they're professing, but they're not true believers, how can they be described as in Christ, in Him? Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. How is that possible? What does that mean? Well, there's a few options. Some have suggested that the fruitless branches are genuine believers who, because of their lack of fruit, forfeit. They lose their salvation. They once were saved. They once received the grace, the saving grace of God, and they now forfeit it. They lose their salvation. Others have said the fruitless branches are genuine believers who are undergoing divine discipline. Their removal is a physical death, but not a spiritual death. Divine discipline. I think both views fall short. Not only does Jesus say in no uncertain terms in Matthew 10, 28 to 29, quote, those to whom he gives eternal life shall never perish. Those he gives eternal life shall never perish. But additionally, the language that he takes away the branch is the same language from verse 2 as that of later in verse 6. If you see there, those who do not abide are thrown away, gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Which is language not only here, but elsewhere, often referring to eternal judgment. Those fruitless branches do not seem to be true believers. Important for us, though, not all branches that appear in Christ are genuine. And a central mark is that of fruit bearing. C.S. Lewis was once asked about whether what leads the Christian home is bearing fruit, good works, or faith in Christ. And Lewis said, it seems to me, this is like asking what blade in a pair of scissors is more necessary. Right? Salvation is a gift of God, but there's no salvation apart from the presence of bearing fruit. And yet, I think as we dig down, we should ask, what is this fruit? Because it's easy to think, well, there's all kinds of fruits, and I'm sure I've got some of those things in my life. But what is this fruit? Is it participation in public worship? Tithing? Meditation on God's word, prayer, acts of mercy. I want to say possibly. Why would we want to say just possibly? When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them, he was referring to the Pharisees, specifically their prayer life. Their prayer life. They had a prayer life. They had a life of devotion to the Word. But it was diseased. It was sin-ridden. It was not fruitful. A prayer life that is not fruitful. A worship that is not fruitful. You name it. Godly fruit goes beneath the surface of the external. Think about the greatest command in all of the Bible. You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. The greatest command is a command to have a desire. That's something internal. The greatest command is a command to have love, to have an affection from our heart for this great God. If fruit-bearing was merely external behavior, oh, how simpler, how easy that might be then in our minds. Just last week, I was fulfilling one of my annual domestic duties. I say duties, although it's really a labor of love, and that is power washing the house. Believe it or not, it's kind of one of my favorite things to do. It does take some time and energy. But that green stuff starts to build up. I don't know if it's mold, mildew, algae, whatever it is, in those places in your house that don't get sufficient sunlight. And this is just so simple, you know, just back and forth, just back and forth. It was green, now it's white, right? Start up the engine, turn on the water, and you see the fruit immediately. I did that. But fruit bearing in the Christian life goes much deeper than the surface of outward acts. Always. The heart is involved. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, the core commands are commands calling for desire, for delight, for love, for and from the heart. Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you? Fear the Lord. Walk in His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. We know Jesus has said, where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be. We are treasure seekers by nature. We are worshiping people. And what we treasure or worship has our heart. It's what grips us and what's holding our heart. And what grips our heart is going to produce good fruit or bad fruit. Luke 6:43 and following. So Jesus is saying to His disciples, stay near to Me. Abide in My love, verse 9. Abide in My love. Drink in My word. Rest in My forgiveness. Speak to Me in prayer. Be gripped in heart by Me. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. That's the picture of a deep, deep well. Who can get to the depths and draw out that water? A man, a woman's heart is like deep water. The desires, the emotions can be conflicted, wayward, wandering. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And I want to say, Jesus is that man. There is no counselor. There is no psychologist. There is no pastor. There is no philosopher. As a blessing as they might be, can get to the depths of your heart like Christ. No one can get there. But Jesus can bring out of one's heart new desires. Where there was no love, He can give and implant love. Life where there was no life. And so Jesus is pointing to no one but Himself and to His Father and to His Spirit as the source of bearing fruit. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. What an encouragement. An encouragement to the disciples and to us. Bearing fruit in its manifold expressions. Teaching and serving and forgiving others and bearing burdens. Loving the hurting, evangelizing the lost. On we could go. These things do not depend on how much I know, how bright I might be, how winsome my personality, how young or old I am. It depends fundamentally on your union, your leaning upon the vine, leaning into the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ, abiding in the vine. That's how fruit is produced. I count 9 times in these 11 verses that word abide comes up. Some, I think, versions have remain in me, abide in me. Again, verse 4 and 5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That word abide is to stay put, to remain, to be knit together, to dwell as one. And I think a helpful and biblical picture for abiding is that of being clothed. You put on the clothing of Christ. And you read this in Romans 13, 14, where Paul says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not here be like Christ or follow Christ, but in that case, it's put on Christ. And to put on there is a metaphor of clothing. Being clothed, putting on clothing. You put on Christ. Not just an imitation of him, but a fellowship and a unity and a oneness with him. Again, from C.S. Lewis, one of his works, he speaks about, quote unquote, putting on Christ. And he says, consider the first 2 words of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. He says, when we say those words, we are, in a sense, seeing ourselves in the place of a son of God, like Christ. To put it bluntly, you are dressing up as Christ. Though you are far from the Son of God, yet you are growing up in him, with him, like him. Lewis's words reminded me of some years in my childhood. As the youngest of 3 boys, there came a point in time in our family where my oldest brother was old enough that my parents could leave us 3 boys. I'm not sure how wise it is to leave 3 boys of any age in a home, but they could leave us, and the 3 of us were still young enough to kind of be youthful with each other. And one of the games we would play involved each of us going into a different bedroom. All the bedrooms were upstairs, and so I might go into my oldest brother's bedroom, and maybe the middle brother would go into mom and dad's room. And of course, whoever got mom and dad's room had the greatest options. And what we would do for 5 or 10 minutes would be dress up. You would put on clothing, whatever you wanted to do, in someone else's room, and then you would come out and kind of... And again, of course, whoever had mom and dad's had much greater diversity of options. And so it was so humorous. You would come out. I remember having my dad's, you know, big shoes on at the time, probably 5 or 6, you know, sizes too big, and you're kind of clumping your way out. You've got his suit jacket on and his tie coming down to the knees, right? Didn't fit. Kind of funny looking, funny feeling. Well, putting on the clothing and the character of Christ does not always feel like it fits. The distance between our sinfulness and character at times and the holiness of our Lord Jesus is so great. But we are to put on Christ as we draw near to him, as we rest in his presence and grace, in his word and spirit. He grows us, he fills us again and again with joy and peace. Israel was often referred to as God's chosen vine. Jeremiah 2 and Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, we see this. But it was almost always, if not every time, a vine that was wild, kind of uncontrolled. It would go wayward. So how profound. Jesus says, not only I am the vine, he does say that, but he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I don't go wayward. I am firmly planted. I have deep, deep roots. Unite yourself to me, the one who is chosen, the one who is faithful, the one who bears your iniquities, forgives your sins, and will be your dwelling place. I want us to end in the word here in a bit different way. I have Psalm 46, having attended some of the psalm singing, kind of ringing about in my mind. It was certainly a passage highlighted, but I want us to stand and we're gonna simply recite together Psalm 46. It's a wonderful reminder that Christ is our vine, God is our refuge, our dwelling place, and it is a reminder that abiding and remaining is not merely an individual work. It is a communal reality for us as we abide together and help one another. So let's stand. If you'd take your Bible, Psalm 46, and we'll read this. Let's read together. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our fortress and refuge. Oh Lord, that we can seek after you and that we can find that place in which you restore us, restore our joy, where you grant to us growing desire and love for you, for one another. We pray, O Lord, that the love of Jesus Christ would flow out of us as we abide in him. And we thank you, Lord, that as we abide in various ways, as we draw near and rest in you, that you have promised you will abide in us. That you are the God who has taken initiation and have moved toward us, granting us saving mercy. O Lord, grow our heart, our heart's desire, and Lord, shape our mind to have the mind of Jesus Christ. For this we pray in his name.